message this morning, the excellencies of Christ. And we're just going to look at verse 3 of Hebrews 1 this morning that deals with the excellencies of Christ. Have you in your Christian life ever been tempted to give up? Has living the Christian life ever gotten to the point where you just wanted to quit? I mean, you felt like you just couldn't take things anymore? I think we've all been at that point at one time or another, and because we've all been there, I think the study of Hebrews will be very practical and helpful to us all. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were tempted to give up. The author encourages believers to hold fast. Look at Hebrews 10:23, which is really the theme verse of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This is the theme verse, "Let us hold fast." From the very first verse of Hebrews, the writer gives us the reason we should never give up. He says in Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." God has spoken to us through the person of his Son. And this is the message and meaning of the New Testament. In the Bible, we have God's supreme revelation. And if we hear, and if we obey his word, we will have strength to stand against all opposition. Keep your finger there in Hebrews and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7. Look at Matthew 7, the ending verses there as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:24. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." We are encouraged in the book of Hebrews never to give up, and we need not, according to this text in Matthew, if we build our house on the foundation of God's Word. Now, if we don't build it on the foundation of obedience to the Word of God, then our house will fall. The storms of life will knock it down. But if we build it on the foundation of obedience to the Word of God, it will stand strong. Christ is God's Savior for us through every peril. He is our supply for every need, the reservoir for every blessing. All is in Christ and nothing apart from Him. To Him the writer points, to know Him will deliver us from every danger, and therefore He expounds upon the glories of the Son of God. In verses 2 and 3, we have a sevenfold presentation of the excellencies of Christ. This text is really a Christological gem. This is the kind of text that caused Wesley to write, "O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." In Luxor, a city in Upper Egypt, are the remains of the great temple of Luxor. The columns of this temple are over 6 feet in diameter and reach high into the air. On top of one of the columns, near the edge of the excavated area, was a small house. A local farmer tried to find a solid foundation for his home. And as sand blew away from his house, he discovered that his house was on hand-carved stone. After excavations had begun, the farmer realized that it was a standing column. And after the excavations were completed, he found that his home was nearly 80 feet above ground level. I think there's a parallel here to many Christians' understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives have been built on the bedrock of Christ in the sense that they have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. But they know very little about the Jesus that they have trusted in. They know probably as little as the Egyptian farmer knew about the foundation that his house was on. If you were asked by somebody to explain Christ, to tell them about Christ, could you do it? Could you explain Christology to them, what the Lord Jesus, who he is, what it's about, what he did? You know, the most basic form of theology is Christology. And if we're going to mature as Christians, you need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand who he is. Our salvation is built on that. Why do we need to study theology? Why do we need to get technical? Well, it's my conviction that every believer ought to be a theologian in some sense. The word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word, discourse, or doctrine. So theology may be defined in the narrow sense as the doctrine of God. It is the science of God and His works. So as we study theology, we are learning about God. And if we are ever going to know God in an intimate way, we need to know theology. And if you're ever going to live for God, you need to know Him. And theology is the systematizing of the doctrines of the Bible. You know, Paul never conceived of any practice that was a biblical practice that was not related to the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. It's a truth of the Word of God that it is doctrine that is the foundation for Christian living. You know, all through Paul's epistles, he lays down doctrine and then he calls for the people to live in a proper manner. In Romans, for 11 chapters, he gives them doctrine. Then in chapter 12, he exhorts them to a proper manner of life. In 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God and in light of all that he's been talking about. First doctrine, then duty. We see the same pattern in Ephesians. For 3 chapters, Paul gives them doctrine. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, he calls them to duty. Ephesians 4, 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is why the church today is so weak and filled with sin. It's because there is an absence of the teaching of the Word of God. There is an absence of theology. And the church is filled with spiritual pygmies who don't know who God is. You know, the average Christian today thinks that God has a body. The average Christian thinks God has a body. I heard one teacher describing God. He said he's about a 200-pound man. I'm like, where in the world did you get that from? Not from the Bible. That's what Kenneth Copeland teaches. Oh, God's a man. He's about 200 pounds. God is immaterial and incorporeal. He is the infinite, eternal Spirit. John 4:24 says, God is a Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Luke 24:39, Jesus said, Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. Then He says this, For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. God is a Spirit, and a Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. If we're going to know God, we must know theology. We must get our theology from the Word of God. Theology is to motivate us to a proper living. Men live and act according to what they believe. Well, in verses 2 through 4, the author of Hebrews gives us a sevenfold description of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this description, we see why the speaking of the Son of God is far superior to God speaking through the prophets of old. And he gives us 7 points here that deal with the excellencies of Christ. We looked at 2 of them last week. First of all, his heirship. And I'm not referring to Michael Jordan when I say his heirship. All right? The first thing we learn about Jesus Christ is that he is the heir of all things. The property inherited is everything. It's all things. Here we see the primary reason why the universe was brought into being. It exists that the Father may show his love for the Son. Everything that exists, exists for Jesus Christ. He is the heir of all things. That he is lifted to that plane is a testimony to the fact that he is equal with God. The second point we see is creative power. It says, when the writer of Hebrews says, through whom also he made the worlds. And he's not talking about creation of the universe here. The word worlds is not cosmos, but aeon, and it means the ages. His discussion here involves the Old and the New Covenant ages. It is these two ages that are contrasted throughout the book. He is not only the cause of the ages, but he is the reason for which they were created. And we looked at both of those in our previous study. Now this morning we want to look at the remaining 5 descriptions of this sevenfold description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 3, his effulgence. His effulgence. Look at Hebrews 1 in verse 3. It says, Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. His effulgence. It says, Who being the brightness of His glory. The word brightness is the Greek word apogasma, which is from apo, meaning off or away, and agadzo, meaning to beam forth, to shine, effulgence, brightness. It means to send forth light. Jesus is the manifestation of God. By way of comparison, we may see Christ as the radiant light coming from the Father as sunlight emanates from the Son. The Bible says that no one has ever seen God at any time in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. See, Jesus expresses God to us. Christ is always the visible member of the Trinity. Whenever in the Bible there's a manifestation of God, it's always Jesus Christ. Whether it be the Shekinah glory cloud in the Old Testament, or the burning bush, or the angel of the Lord, it is always the pre-incarnate Christ. He is the visible member of the Trinity. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look at this passage in Isaiah 6. I think most of you are probably familiar with it. Isaiah 6, verse 1, where Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord. Isaiah 6, 1 says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and His robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Verse 6 says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched thy lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.'" Who was it that Isaiah saw here when he says he saw the Lord? Which member of the Trinity was this? Can we know for certain? How can we know for certain? We know because the New Testament tells us who this was. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John 12, verse 36. It tells us who it was that Isaiah saw here. John chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus speaking says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. For although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom have the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is speaking here, and then he goes into this passage of Isaiah. He said, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory." He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of God's essence manifest to men. If you want to know the glory, the moral beauty of the Father, read the Gospel and behold the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is the radiance, the streaming out, the effulgence of the glory of God. Let's move on to point four. We see His being. It says the express image of in Hebrews 1:3, the express image of His person. The words express image are the Greek words charakter. It's used only here in the New Testament, but it's used in classical Greek to indicate a die or a stamp, or the mark made by a seal. Used here, it means that Jesus Christ is the exact reproduction of God in human form. The word person is the Greek word hypostasis, which is from hupo meaning under and histemi meaning to stand. Thus it is meaning that which stands under. We could translate it nature or essence. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul said in Colossians, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And the word image used here is the Greek word icon. It means precise copy, a reproduction, an exact image. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Christ was not only God manifest, but also God in essence. In Philippians 2:6 it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And here the word form is the Greek word morphe, and it refers to essence or essential being. Jesus Christ, folks, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, he is God, and he always was. This is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is God. To deny that is to attack Christianity. If Jesus Christ is not God, then we have no confidence in what he said. Then what he said can't come to pass. Then his sacrifice was worthless. Then Christianity falls. Jesus Christ is God. He is eternal God, and as part of the Trinity, he always existed. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In John 1:3 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Does that have any significance to you, that Jesus Christ calls himself the I am? What's that a title for? A literal translation would read like this, before Abraham was brought into being, I exist. The statement, therefore, is not that Christ came into existence before Abraham did, but that he already existed before Abraham was brought into being. In other words, Christ existed before creation, or eternally. In that sense, the Jews plainly understood him, for they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus, in claiming to be I am, was asserting equality with God himself, who was revealed as the I am that I am, the self-existent eternal God. In Exodus 34:14, when Moses was having that conversation with God, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell them, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. Now, I am is a transliteration of the personal name of God in Hebrew. It is sometimes called the tetragrammaton, if you've ever heard that expression, the tetragrammaton. That's simply Greek, and it means four letters, because it stands for the four consonants, YHWH, which was used for God's name Yahweh, which in Scripture is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. Now, the written Hebrew language did not include vowels. Only the consonants were used. Thus, readers supplied the vowels as they read, and this is true even today in the Hebrew newspaper. Reverence for the divine name led to the practice of avoiding its use. They didn't want to pronounce the name of God. And in time, it was thought that the divine name was too holy even to pronounce at all. Thus, the practice arose of using the word Adonai, Lord. Many translations of the Bible have followed this practice. In most English translations, YHWH, Yahweh, is recognizable where the word Lord appears in all capitals. By saying that he was the I am, Jesus Christ claimed absolute existence. Jesus Christ claimed an existence that was timeless. Now, that the Jews rightly understood Jesus' claim before Abraham was I am as a divine claim is evident from their picking up stones to throw at him. The next verse says, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, a few minutes ago, I said that Jesus Christ is eternal God, and as part of the Trinity, he always existed. Let's pause here for a moment and discuss the doctrine of the Trinity. All right? The doctrine of the Trinity. We've discussed this the last couple times in our Bible study, and it gets very difficult to try to explain the Trinity, especially when you're talking with new Christians or old Christians, any kind of Christians, and you're trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, because the word Trinity is never found in the Bible, some wonder about whether it's a biblical doctrine or not. But the absence of the term used to describe a doctrine doesn't necessarily mean that the term is not biblical. All right? The issue is, does the term accurately reflect what the Scriptures teach? All right, you can put any term you want on it. Do the Scriptures teach that God is triune? While studying the Trinity, we need to understand that this is a doctrine beyond the scope of man's finite mind. That's the best place to start if you're going to study the Trinity. Realize God is God. And we are man, and we're not going to comprehend everything. It lies outside the realm of natural reason or human logic. The late Dr. Walter Martin points out No man can fully explain the Trinity. Though in every age scholars have propounded theories and advanced hypotheses to explore this mysterious biblical teaching, but despite the worthy efforts of these scholars, the Trinity is still largely incomprehensible to the mind of man. Perhaps the chief reason for this is that the Trinity is illogical, or beyond logic. It therefore cannot be made subject to human reason or logic. Because of this, opponents of the doctrine argue that the idea of the Trinity must be rejected as illogical. Such thinking, however, makes man's corrupted human reason the sole criteria for determining the truth of divine revelation. And let me say that, for the most part, people who deny the Trinity also deny the deity of Jesus Christ. All right, when you find someone who denies the Trinity, they're non-Trinitarian, you're going to find, for the most part, they deny the deity of Christ. And that's a major problem, folks, a major problem. The ultimate issue is, does the biblical evidence support the doctrine of the Trinity or tri-personality of God? See, if biblical evidence supports it, we can know it's true. Comprehending it's another matter. We don't have to understand it. We read in the Bible and we say, that's what the Bible teaches. Can you explain it? Can you understand it? No, I don't have to do that. I just know the Bible teaches it and I believe it. John Wesley said this, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." That was a good challenge. He probably never had anybody take him up on that challenge. Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I'll show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. Does that mean that the doctrine cannot be true simply because it defies human imagination or ability to comprehend? The answer is, of course not. It'd be nothing short of human arrogance to say that it was. The truth is, we must recognize our need to simply trust in God's special revelation to us. It's in the Bible, so we believe it. And submit our minds to the teaching which is truly expressed in its pages. This does not mean that we don't test Scripture to see if these things are really taught in there, but once we are convinced that this is what the Bible says, then we lay hold of it by faith and we wait for the eternal future for complete understanding. The doctrine of the Trinity, or triunity, is part of God's revelation of one who is infinite to those who are finite. So again, we must ask, doesn't it seem logical that in our study about God, we're going to find things that are incomprehensible, mysterious, and super rational to finite man's rational thinking capacity? So let's understand that God in His existence as the three in one is beyond the limits of human comprehension. It's beyond us being able to explain. And people try to give analogies of what the Trinity is like, and it's not like anything. You can't explain it. Webster's Dictionary gives the following definition of the Trinity: the union of three divine persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in one divinity, so that all three are one God as to substance, but three persons. One God. There's not different gods. There's only one God, but exists in three persons. Synonyms sometimes used are triunity, trilateral. The term Trinity is formed from tri, meaning three, and nitty, meaning unity. Triunity is probably a better term than Trinity because it better expresses the idea of three in one. God is three in one. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God who is one in essence and substance, but three in personality. This doesn't mean three independent gods existing as one, but three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, inseparable, independent, and eternally united in one absolute divine essence and being. What do the Scriptures teach us about the Trinity? What do we see in the Bible that gives us evidence that there is a triune God, a Trinity? Well, first of all, Deuteronomy 6:4. You're probably familiar with it. Let me quote it to you. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The great Shema of Israel. This confession prepares the way for later revelations of the Trinity. Now you might ask, how? Well, do you see the Trinity in that verse? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." You see the Trinity there? Let me try to explain. The Hebrew word used for God is Elohim. And Elohim is a plural word. And the word one is the Hebrew word echad, which refers to one in a collective sense. It's used of the union of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:24. It says, "And they shall become one flesh." So we have the plural Elohim with the collective sense of one. The case of the Trinity of God, the triunity of God, is clearly revealed in the New Testament. And here it can be unequivocally demonstrated that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Furthermore, the New Testament teaches us that these three names are not synonymous, but speak of three distinct and equal persons. As we look through the Bible, we see that the Father is called God. For example, John 6:27. We see Jesus Christ, the Son, is declared to be God also. His deity is proven by the divine names given to Him, by His works that only God could do. For example, Colossians 1:17 says He upholds all things. By His divine attributes, eternality is attributed to Him. Omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, and by explicit statements declaring His deity. John 1:1. Well, the Holy Spirit is also recognized to be God. I think the best place to demonstrate the deity of the Holy Spirit is go to Acts chapter 5. And in verse 3, it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And in lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias was lying to God, it says in verse 4. So it says, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God, the Holy Spirit is God. He has the attributes which only God possessed. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He regenerates people to new life, which must necessitate a work of God. Only God has the power to give life. Finally, His deity is evident in the divine names used for the Spirit as the Spirit of our God, which should be understood as the Spirit who is our God. In Matthew 28:19, if you look at that verse, you see evidence, very strong evidence of the triunity of God in Matthew 28:19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think this verse best states both the oneness and the threeness by associating equally the three persons and unifying them in the one singular name. It says, baptizing them in the name, singular, not the names, but the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Other passages like Matthew 3:16-17, and you want the baptism of Jesus. You see Jesus in the water, you see the Holy Spirit descending, you hear the voice of the Father from heaven. 2 Corinthians 13:14 associates equally the three persons, but they don't contain the strong emphasis on the unity as does this passage. So we see as we look at the Scriptures that God is one. He is one God, yet He exists in three persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think from the above evidence it should be clear that the Scripture teaches that there is one God, who is one in essence or substance, but three in personality. And it's amazing to me how many Christians do not understand this at all. They don't understand Jesus Christ as God, and yet there's a God the Father, and there's a God the Holy Spirit, yet there's only one God. Now, like I said, when you try to explain that, it's going to be very difficult because you're trying to define, you're trying to explain the infinite God. All right, well, let's move on to our fifth point, His administration. It says of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that He upholds all things by the word of His power. The word upholding is the Greek word phero, and it means supporting or maintaining. Phero is used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where Moses says, I am not able to bear, phero, all these people alone. And here phero is used the idea of responsibility of the government or the guidance of Israel. It's used in our text in the present tense, implying continuous action. What is in view is divine providence. Everything in the universe is sustained at this moment by Jesus Christ. Everything. You know, scientists look at the atom and they say, it's got positive, you know, neutrons and protons going all around it. What keeps everything together? The Bible tells us Jesus Christ holds everything together. Can you imagine what would happen if Jesus Christ relinquished His sustaining power to the laws of earth and the universe? We'd go out of existence. Even if He simply stopped maintaining the law of gravity, we would all die. Think of what would happen if things changed. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If we were any closer to the earth, we'd burn. If we were any further, we'd freeze. If the moon did not remain in a specific distance from the earth, the ocean tide would completely inundate the land twice a day. Things don't just happen in our universe by accident. Jesus Christ sustains the universe. He is the principle of cohesion. He holds everything together. We are all utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ for our existence. As God said to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways. Or what Paul said to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being, and he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. Every living thing is sustained in being by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I think of Christ's power to uphold the universe, I realize that that has an effect on my own personal life. If I'll just focus on it. I know that Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good. How do they work together? Because God, the God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, works all things together. People say, you know, we get in big arguments about how he does that. He's God. How does he know what's going on in everybody's life at every point in time all around the whole universe? How does he know everything that's happening and controlling the whole universe at one time? The more you think about these things, the larger your God gets. All things are working together. How foolish for us to get in despair and worry and give up hope in times of trouble and trial. We do that, don't we? A trial comes upon us and it's unexpected. So we panic, we fear. It wasn't unexpected to God. Has it ever occurred to you that it's never occurred to God? Never occurred. God never said, oh, I just thought of something. He always knew everything. It's incredible. If he can uphold all things, he's going to have no trouble upholding us in our time of need. You can relax because he's controlling every circumstance in your life, and he's doing it all for your good. We don't always like it. We don't always view it as good. But that's because we don't see the whole picture, and he does. What great comfort it is to know that God is controlling all things. But there is in this thought also a warning. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. There's a warning here. Hebrews 12:25 says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Since it was his word that keeps all things in order, he who refuses that word in any portion of his life lapses into disorder, confusion, misery, and that portion of life, and may do so entirely. A life that is not sustained by Christ's word ends up in chaos. Let's move on to point 6 in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, his sacrifice. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins. This is in the aorist tense and should be having made. The cleansing being based upon a past action is complete as a once-for-all purification of sins, and it's finished. Christ purged our sins when he offered himself on the altar of the cross as a sacrifice to God in satisfaction of the punishment to which man, because of his guilt, was subject. Believer, if there's anything that will set you free in your life, it's understanding that Jesus Christ paid your sin debt in total. All of it, every bit, paid by him. No payment required on your part. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 27. Hebrews 7, 27, it says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He doesn't need to keep on offering sacrifices. His sacrifice was infinite. It was complete. It covered. Look at Hebrews 9, 26. It says, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That purging of our sins is solely his work, in which none other shares is shown by the participle being in the middle voice. Some argue that in the King James, the words by himself is an addition, but the insertion is unnecessary, being expressed by the middle form. Jesus, the Son of God, is not only the Creator, but the Redeemer. Do you understand that the cross is the outflow of the anger of God? The outflow of His anger. It's not just the love of God. We look at the cross and we see the love of God, but it's also a picture of the anger of God, of God's wrath. The cross is the fruit of the wrath of God against sin. The anger that He feels against sin is what brought His Son to the suffering and death. But if he had another way to deal with sin, he would have done it in a different way. The cross is an expression of two things, not just one. a just anger and incredible mercy towards sinners. And love and wrath met at Calvary. The efficacy of His sacrifice is based upon the dignity of His person. Because He is God, He's able to make purification for sins. How can one person make atonement for all of God's people? Because that one person who died was God. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the unique person of the universe. And because He was God, He made atonement for our sins. Let's look at our last point this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, His rest and His reign. It says He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, this thought should thrill us. It should thrill us if we understand the Old Testament. This is not only one of the crucial truths of the book of Hebrews, it's one of the most incredible realities in the entire universe. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down. That was contrary to everything that the priesthood stood for in the Old Testament. You know, there were no seats in the sanctuary when the priests were in there ministering. The priest's work was never finished. He never had time to sit down. It was ongoing because He had to continually, year after year after year, offer sacrifice for sin. What couldn't be accomplished in all the Old Testament sacrifices was accomplished by Jesus Christ once and for all time. The work of redemption is finished. It was accomplished by Jesus Christ and by Him alone. And all we need to do is trust in what He has done. Salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. The phrase "sat down at the right hand" is meant symbolically. You understand that? Symbolically. All right? How do we know that it's symbolic? Because God is incorporeal. He has no right hand. All right? It's figurative language. This is called what? What is this? When God is attributed parts, body parts to God, what is that called? I heard it. What? Anthropomorphism. All right? It's attributing parts of a man to God. God doesn't have, you know, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. Does God have ears? Does He have eyes? He's incorporeal. Now, it's hard for us to understand. Well, how can we vision God? We don't vision Him. We can't picture Him. God, you read the Bible and you see who God is. You see what He's all about. He sat down at the right hand. It's symbolic, not literal. He doesn't have a right hand. It denotes the supreme honor accorded to the triumphant Lord. The idea of sitting on the right hand of someone signifies a privilege granted to a highly honored person. In this instance, it means that the Son now has authority to rule His worldwide kingdom on earth and His powers in heavenly places. God has given Him a name that is above every name, and that name is Lord. Jesus Christ is the theanthropic person. He is Lord of all. He is active on behalf of His chosen people as He dispenses mercy, grace, and help to them in the hour of testing. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 18. Now you think about this God who holds all things together, this God who created everything. The Lord says, "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." You know what it's saying? It's saying that God understands us. He understands our pain. He understands our suffering because He was a man. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is sympathetic to us with our weaknesses because in all points He was tempted like we are. Yet without sin, He understands us. He knows us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." He's always there on the right hand of God praying for us. Through Jesus Christ, folks, we can live a victorious life, but we need to live it in dependence upon Him. The seating is an enthronement. He is the King of the universe. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and He reigns over all government. He reigns over the weather. He reigns over heart attacks. He reigns over cancer and Parkinson's disease and every other ailment and every other problem there is. He reigns. He is God. And He is reigning. He is in control of His universe. Thus the greatness of the Son of God receives a sevenfold confirmation. And it appears, without being expressly emphasized, that He possesses in Himself all the qualifications to be a mediator between God and man. A prophet through whom God has spoken His final word to man. He is a priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for His people's sins. And He is a king who controls and sustains all things. And the writer of Hebrews starts out the book of Hebrews this way with declaring the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as I said, this book is dealing with people who are having trouble, difficulty in the Christian life. They're ready to give up. They're ready to quit. And so what he is doing is he's pointing to Christ right off and he says, look at who Jesus Christ is. He is God. He's the creator, the sustainer of all things. Your life is sustained and is held by Him. He is calling them to look at who their Savior is and place their trust in Him. And that we struggle with these same struggles today, folks. We have problems in our Christian life. We have trials and temptations. And what we fail to do is keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ during those times. We fail to keep our eyes focused on the God who loves us and has provided everything for us, including our redemption. The God who has brought us to Himself. We get our eyes off of Him and onto our problems, and then we become weak. And that's why I said the basic thing we need to understand is Christology. We need to understand who Jesus Christ is, what His work was, what He has accomplished on our behalf. And then we need to place our trust in Him. And the more you know Him, folks, the more you'll be able to trust Him. He's worthy of our trust. He controls, He sustains all things for His glory, for our good. Let's pray.